Well, good morning, Faith Wesleyan Church. I am so glad that you have tuned in this morning to study God's Word and to praise Him with me. I'm also very excited to announce that next week, Sunday, May 10th, we are finally going to be worshiping again face-to-face in the flesh. And as excited as I am about that, I do have to say we're still not going to be back to things like normal. We're going to be practicing a lot of social distancing, so the whole worship experience will be a little different than what you're used to. And so we'll have a video out later this week with some instructions on what that's going to look like, some more details, so make sure you're watching for that. But while we're practicing social distancing, while we're doing due diligence and being thoughtful and protecting the vulnerable in our community, I am so excited that we'll be able to worship together again. I want to read for you this morning a psalm that I think helps balance out how one responds when God seems to let bad things happen. How are we to respond? Well, I think Psalm 60 tells us. Let's use this as our call to worship this morning. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things, and you have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. But verse 4, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand, and answer us. I love that because it recognizes that God is both in control, even when bad things happen, and He's always our source of salvation and the one to whom we should call. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, even though we don't always understand, today we're making the decision to trust. We're going to trust in your provision and in your salvation. Going to trust that you hold the whole world in your hands, even when it feels to us like chaos. So God, we ask today that everything that is said and done honor you, glorify you, and we ask that as we dive into your word, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear, to understand, and to be touched by you, and that your Holy Spirit would work change in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, in all things, we thank you and we praise you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I had a conversation this week that kind of took me by surprise. I was talking with somebody on the phone, somebody who's a member of our community but not a member of our church. So my relationship to them was not their pastor. And at the beginning of the conversation, when you have the pleasantries, you make the small talk, they asked me, well, what are you telling your people to help them keep the faith? And I interpreted their question to mean, how are things at church? And that's how I answered the question. I didn't really answer it very directly. So I talked about how I was trying to call people, encourage them, pray for people. We were putting our service online, those sorts of things. That's how I answered the question. And when I was done answering, they really pushed the question. They said, no, really, what are you telling people? How are you helping them make sense of this? Can you explain to me why God lets these sort of things happen? And I have to confess, I was kind of taken aback. I'm not really accustomed to people outside of the church asking me for a religious or theological opinion or insight. And so I gave them an answer, but I was so surprised, I probably didn't give a very good answer. But I've been thinking about that all week. And so what I'd like to offer you this morning is the way I would answer the question if I had had some time to think about it and wasn't so surprised. And of course, we were talking about coronavirus, and so why does God let these sorts of things happen? Well, we can address that particular question in one of two ways. One is just by taking it head on. And what we're really asking is about the problem of evil. At least that's how philosophy frames it up. It's the question of how can a God who has all the power of the universe, who created everything, and who is also completely good in the best way we understand that, how can a God who's all good and all powerful allow terrible, awful, evil, wicked things to happen? Why does he allow disease and death and suffering if he is good and can prevent it? Why? Well, the problem is we've had about, 3,000 years, give or take, of philosophers. I mean, some of the brightest thinkers have ever lived trying to answer that question. And they certainly have provided us with a number of answers, except no one answer really seems to answer the question in a way that satisfies everybody. And for every good answer that one philosopher poses, another 10 or 12 will offer rebuttals and poke holes in the logic. And the truth is, we really just haven't come up with one good answer that really satisfies everybody about why this good God allows pain and suffering and evil in the world. And so this morning, I'm not going to be so presumptuous as to think that I could offer a better answer than all of the philosophers that have gone before me. I'm going to approach the question from a different way. That is, we're going to accept all of the premises, we're just going to ask a slightly different question. So we certainly accept the premise that there is a God. We accept the premise that he is absolutely good, that there's no malice or evil or wickedness in his character or in his being. That's just not a part of who he is. So there is a God, he is good, and he absolutely has all power. He can do absolutely anything. And we accept the premise that there is evil and hardship and suffering in the world. We accept all of this, we just ask the question a little different. Given that we know that this is true, or at least that we accept that it's true, what then is God going to do about it? If he's not going to use his power to get rid of evil, what sort of response can we expect? What is he going to show up and do in our lives, for instance, when we go through suffering? So we're actually going to take the next several weeks to talk about adversity and faith and the character and the response of God in the very midst of these sorts of things. And the way we're going to go about doing this is we're going to look at the life of a Bible character who actually went through a lot of adversity and opposition and sometimes even suffering in his life. We're going to look at the story of Moses. Now, Moses in the Old Testament really fulfills a role in terms of delivering God's salvation to Israel that is absolutely unparalleled. I don't think even Moses would ever have dreamed that God was going to do what he did through his life, and yet Moses is one of these people that, again, consistently faced opposition. So we're going to look at his story, but not so much to discern the character of Moses. We'll do a little bit of that along the way, but what we're really looking for is to discern the character of God and watch how God responds and uses and interacts with the adversity and the difficulty that Moses encounters in his life. And the question we're really going to ask is, if God acted that way in Moses' life, if his character is consistent, how can I expect him to act and show up and move in my life, in the midst of my struggles and difficulties and adversities? So the book of Acts tells us that Moses' life can really be divided into three equal sections. He spent about 40 years of his life growing up in the courts of Egypt. He was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, so really the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh, and this was, I mean, a life of, in ancient terms, incredible luxury and privilege. He spent about 40 years growing up in the courts. Then he spent the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian. And by comparison, this was a rather rough life. It was a life of manual labor, none of the comforts of the palace. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years leading the people of God in the Exodus out of bondage, out of slavery, to God's holy mountain, and then in 40 years of wandering in the desert. So 40, 40, and 40. Now, of all three periods of his life, the one we know the least about is that first 40. We pick up Moses' story in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, and the first 10 verses tell us about how Moses is born. He's born during a time when the Pharaoh of Egypt is concerned that the Hebrew people are growing so numerous that there might be an uprising. And so he begins to execute baby boys, 2 years of age and younger. He is forcibly reducing the population. Moses is born during this time, and yet his life is spared. His mother hides him away, he's put out on a basket, and then he is found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And so we get a little bit of that early story up into verse 10, and then verse 11 picks up and says, when Moses had grown up. And so what we really have is a 40-year gap between verse 10 and verse 11, and we really don't know much about that life. We can certainly speculate what the life of a prince of Egypt in the royal court would have looked like, but the truth is we really don't know. So this morning what I would like to do is pick up in verse 11. We enter into that around 40 age and watch as Moses goes through a significant life change and encounters significant adversity. Let me read the passage for you. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. He went and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water to water their father's flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up, saved them, and watered their flocks. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flocks. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So Moses goes out to his people. I don't know if you like the movie The Ten Commandments the way I do, all three and a half hours of it. It's a great classic film. Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, I mean, it's good. My only complaint about the movie is that there's a lot of artistic license taken, and they lean a lot on traditions about Moses that are extra-biblical, that traditions that's outside of what the Bible tells us. And in the movie, Moses is portrayed as not actually knowing that he's Hebrew until much older. It's the secret that his adoptive mother tries to keep. And the problem is the biblical text really doesn't support that. All the evidence suggests that Moses and just about everybody else knew that he was Hebrew, which would raise an interesting question. Why is it Pharaoh would allow Moses to live when all of the other boys his age were being executed? I think the simplest answer is that, well, Pharaoh's daughter gets what she wants, daddy's girl. She finds a baby floating in a basket, decides that she wants to keep it, and daddy, even though he knows the baby's Hebrew, says, okay. But it doesn't seem to be a secret, and it seems to be something Moses knows. So Moses goes out to his people to look upon their burden. Now, we have to be careful here not to read this as Moses just gawking. He's not going out just to see what's up or to verify if what he has heard is true. There's so much more to it than that. Moses is going out to see and understand, but I think in some way to experience. I mean, this is Moses demonstrating that he really has regard for the suffering and the trouble that his people are going through. This is Moses being driven by compassion. Even though he's been raised Egyptian in the royal court, something in his heart is still connected to his kindred people. So Moses goes out with his compassion and passion, and this passion drives him to action and what we might call rash action. He goes out, he finds an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. And so he looks this way, and then he looks that. He's verifying that there are no witnesses, and then he goes and he strikes down the Egyptian. He strikes him down, and then he goes and hides the Egyptian's body in the sand. There's obviously a concern for secrecy. No witnesses, and hide the body. And what this concern for secrecy really demonstrates is that Moses has acted well outside the bounds of any authority he might have. He's certainly a member of the royal court and royal family by adoption, but he clearly does not have the authority to carry out executions. So he has certainly crossed a line, and he's taking steps to make sure that nobody finds out about it. What he's really doling out is vigilante justice. And so his actions do raise some very interesting ethical questions, at least for modern readers, about, say, the use of force and violence in the pursuit of justice. Is it okay sometimes to take the law into your own hands? When is it vengeance and when is it justice? And how do you know? How does one respond to systemic injustice when it's more than just a corrupt individual or corrupt group of people? What do you do when the corruption is built into the very system itself, as it is in slavery? Do you have an ethical or a moral obligation to fight against that sort of oppression? How does one respond? These are all very interesting and thoughtful ethical questions worthy of the conversation, but the story doesn't attempt to answer any of them. It just tells the story. It may pose some questions inadvertently, but it just tells the story. In fact, if it gives us any indication in terms of ethics, one answer or another, it's that, well, simple answers are often naive. That's what Moses is about to learn. Simple answers like, if I can translate into modern English, identity politics. Do you notice in this story that Moses is the only one who's given a name? And even Moses' ethnic identity is emphasized a couple times in the text. It's very clear, it repeats it twice, that the Hebrews are his people. So the story kind of reads this way. The Hebrew Moses, who seems like he's Egyptian, but he really isn't, the Hebrew Moses goes out to see his people. And when he goes, he sees an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. So the Hebrew Moses strikes the Egyptian. You can see the emphasis there. It's very much this us versus them mentality. Now, what the story doesn't tell us, what I kind of wish it would, was something more of the nature of Moses' actions. One might ask, is this Moses engaging in some sort of saving action? Is this Moses observing an Egyptian striking an Israelite, and the Israelite's life is in question, so that Moses' intervention spares the life of the Israelite the Hebrew at the expense of the Egyptian? Is it saving action? Is it simply retribution? Is it kind of a principle-based action where he says, well, that's my people, and you don't lay a finger on them, and if you do, such an offense is worthy of death. You hit him, and now you have to pay the price. Is it that? Or is it something of an eye for an eye sort of justice? Has the Egyptian struck the Israelite dies, and now Moses takes his life in payment? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that sort of justice. And really, the story doesn't tell us. If Moses' initial assessment that there are no other eyewitnesses to view what he's about to do. If that's correct, then presumably, one way or the other, the Hebrew who was being beaten has lived and has let the cat out of the bag. This Hebrew has told everybody what Moses has done. And so in verse 13, then, Moses begins to discover how much more complicated the issue at hand really is. Verse 13, on the next day when he went out. So we see Moses that whatever his intention here for going out and viewing and understanding, experiencing the suffering of his people, whatever his intentions are, he's not been dissuaded by the previous day's experience. So he goes out again, but behold, the Hebrew word there is hine. It always means, hey, pay attention, this is really important. It really communicates something of the shock that the reader should experience, that Moses experienced. Behold, two Hebrews are fighting each other. And all of a sudden, this isn't so simple anymore, is it? It's not just a problem of us versus them. It's not just Hebrew versus Israelite, red versus blue, or I guess in this country, red versus green. Those sort of black and white, good versus evil distinctions begin to fall apart here. And this is really clear, actually, in the language in the Hebrew text. I mean, sometimes we miss it in translation. You miss the repetition you get in verse 11, 12, and 13. It goes something like this. The Egyptian struck the Hebrew. Moses, the Hebrew, struck the Egyptian. Verse 13, the Hebrew struck the Hebrew. The same word in all three verses. What we discover is they're all kind of caught up in the same sort of action, which Moses initially seems to think is unjust. All of a sudden, this has gotten a little more confusing. And Moses does what he seems to be pretty good at. Moses inserts himself into the situation, only this time less violently than before. Now he's trying to play the role of mediator. And he says to them, boys, boys, what are you doing? Don't you realize we're all on the same team? So if we're all on the same team, why are you striking him? And the Hebrews respond somewhat indignantly, who's on whose team, buddy? Who made you prince and judge over us? Did you catch it? All of a sudden, the two Hebrews who had been fighting together have now become us over and against Moses. So even though they're in conflict with one another, they are not identifying with him. They'll identify with each other in the midst of the conflict, but look, buddy, you're not one of us. You didn't grow up as a slave. You grew up as a prince of Egypt. Who do you think you are that you can lord it over us, be our judge? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And that question really is something of a threat. And now Moses realizes that he has two problems. The first problem is that his secret is out, and this creates a problem with Pharaoh. I mean, remember, this is the Pharaoh who was executing Hebrew boys because he was afraid of an insurrection. And now the one that he has allowed to survive, that he raised in his own house, has turned into a vigilante. It only confirms his suspicions. So Moses has a lot to worry about with Pharaoh, but now he has another problem as well. Not only has he alienated himself from his adopted people, the Egyptians, he's failed to ingratiate himself with his kindred people, the Hebrews. The Egyptians don't want him. He's turned on them. And the Hebrews don't want him because he's not really one of us. He doesn't have our experience. He's never been a slave. He doesn't know the taskmaster's whip. He's one of them. And the Egyptians are saying, nope, he's one of you. And here's Moses caught in the middle, a man without people, without place. Who is he going to run to? Who's going to protect him? Who's going to take ownership and say, yes, you're one of us? It's not the Hebrews and it's not the Egyptians. So really, Moses has just lost everything. So he does the only rational thing he can do. He runs away. He flees Egypt. He gets outside the boundaries and borders of Pharaoh's control. He runs to Midian. And I can imagine the sort of conversation that if I'm Moses, I would be having with God as I run out into the desert, having literally lost everything I've known. In exchange for what? God, why would you let this happen? Don't you care? Do I really care more about your people than you do? At least, God, I was willing to act. What have you done? Why did you let this happen? And then I'm sure he's contemplating what he's lost and honestly the futility of his actions. He acted for justice, but what has he ultimately accomplished? Nothing. He hasn't gotten any freedom or any justice for his people. They're in the same condition as he left them. But he's traded everything for it. I mean, maybe he didn't think about that in a moment of passion, but if he had thought about it, he would have realized he stood to lose a lot. He stood to lose a life of comfort and familiarity and friendship and family. Even if it was adopted family, it was still family. Everything that he had known, he traded away for nothing because he didn't accomplish anything. And the people he tried to help never accepted him. In fact, they rebuffed that. I would be pretty frustrated. God, why do you let things like this happen? If you knew you weren't going to intervene and help, why did you let me go out in the first place? Why didn't you just make me content with what I had? It was a good life. So he runs away, and he finds himself in the land of Midian, and he finds a well, and he sits down there. And while he's there, he meets seven women. They come, daughters of the priest of Midian. And this is a little bit strange. One would not usually expect to find women tending to the sheep, not least of which drawing water for the sheep. This would have been man's work. It's manual, rough labor. I mean, remember, a gallon of water weighs about 8 pounds, and they have to heft it up with a rope and a bucket out of a hole in the ground. I mean, this takes some effort. And, you know, priest of Midian maybe had a lot of sheep. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But they probably in the desert drank a lot of water, so this is quite a bit of work. While they're working, filling the troughs, other shepherds come along, presumably men, and they run the women and their flocks off and take the water that has already been poured out, take over the well, as it were. And again, Moses does what Moses does. He inserts himself, which is a good thing here, that even despite all that's gone on, Moses' heart still cares about right from wrong, that he still has a heart for justice, that he can recognize the difference between the way things are, the way that things should be. So he again inserts himself into the situation. He runs off the shepherds. He saves the day for these ladies. He brings their sheep back. He pours water for them. And the women are so excited about this, they literally forget their manners. They leave Moses where he's at, run back to their father's tent to tell him about this man that saved them and then went on to do the work of watering the sheep for him. And that's essentially what their father says. Where are your manners? Why did you leave him? Bring him back. Let's feed him something. And what I want you to catch, because I think this is really the key to the whole story, are the last two verses. Let me read them for you again. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner, a resident alien in a foreign land. And Moses was content. Now, when you read that word, don't hear the word settled, as if somehow Moses has traded something really, really great that he had in Egypt, this life in the palace, this life of luxury for this rough life of labor, that he's traded down, but he's settled for it and made peace with it. That's not what this word is indicating. The word means satisfied. He's happy. Don't miss what this is. For Moses, this is a homecoming. What he's found in the wilderness of Midian is everything that he didn't have in Egypt. Moses in Egypt, he had an adopted family and he had ethnic people, but in the end, he never really felt at peace with either one of them. There was always something in Moses' heart that did not sit right that led him to go out and look on the suffering of his people and act in ways that were sometimes brash. But he wasn't at peace, and now he has peace. He has contentment. He's found a place where he's been accepted among the people. He's found a father-in-law and a wife and a child, family, belonging. In short, he's found everything he never had in the life of opulence and luxury that he had before. It's a homecoming. This is God providing for Moses all that he ever really wanted, and Moses is now content. This is a really happy moment, because we know this isn't the end of Moses' story, but this is a very happy moment in the life of Moses. And I suspect that in retrospect, Moses understood what God was doing, even if he couldn't understand while he was in it. What had to happen was that Moses had to leave Egypt. But what would God say to him? You have to leave Egypt to find your true home? How could he have believed that? But what Moses discovered is that after he lost everything he had, he found everything that he wanted. Probably a trade he would happily make over and over again, but he never would have known that in the moment. And then the last verse says, he named his son Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner, a resident alien, a foreigner in a foreign land. Many people mistakenly think that he's speaking present tense, that he names his son Gershom because he's living as an alien in the land of Midian. But what every commentator agrees on is that the referent to the foreign land is not Midian, it's Egypt. What Moses is saying is, I spent 40 years as an alien in the place that I was born. I was never settled, I never really belonged, but now I've finally come home. And so this is a really beautiful story when you think about it. It's a beautiful depiction of the way that God provides. Though I would also highlight the entire time through the story, did you notice? God said absolutely nothing. God's silent in all of this. He never shows up in Moses' life and offers a word of encouragement. He never sends a prophet or speaks through another person, thus saith the Lord, this is going to be okay. There's no guarantee from God that what he's sacrificing now, he would gladly do for what he's going to get. There's none of that. It's just Moses going through the rejection and alienation, running away from what he thought was home. But in the end, we discover that God provided not just what he needed, but what he also desired deeply in his heart. And so that tells us something important about the character of God, the way that he works his plans, and the problem for us, that when we're going through hardship, difficulty, suffering, we're not usually able to make sense of it. And even if we could, I'm not sure it would help all that much. Just because you understand the meaning of your suffering doesn't take away the pain of it. That's just not how it works. But for most of us, we'll never understand suffering in the middle of it. It's only on the other side that we see how God was working in the midst. But I think that's very encouraging. Even as we go through this time with coronavirus and other forms of suffering, normal life can sometimes be very difficult, and life continues with all of its other problems, and they don't stop just because a virus is at hand. But I find this story very encouraging because it tells me that even when I cannot see God's hand working, when I can't perceive it in the moment, and when it doesn't seem to me that I'm hearing God's voice, I'm still following the sort of God that is working. and I can't prove it. And if you're going to ask me, well, why does God let these sorts of things happen? Viruses and suffering and death. Like, I mean, in this particular moment, why these things? I don't know. And I'm not sure we can know right now. It might not be the best sort of question to ask if we know we can't get the answer. But we do know that we're following a God that, if his character is consistent, well, he does these sorts of things. He takes what seems to be really, really bad and then somehow works it into good in our lives. Well, then what exactly is God going to do in this situation? How is he going to work it out? I don't know. I'm just going to trust that he is. That in ways I can't see, in ways I can't perceive, but in ways that are absolutely consistent with the character of God and his love and his goodness, he's going to take things in my life, bad situations, hard situations, and he's going to get involved. And he knows what my heart wants, usually more than I do, and he's going to work to give me the best things in my life. Maybe not what I wanted or what I thought I wanted, but the best things, things I didn't even know that I wanted. And somehow, just as Scripture says, God is at work in all things, working in the details in imperceptible ways for good. And all I can do in the present moment is trust and make decisions as if all of that is true, because that's trust. Now, the truth is, that's really hard. And if you guys are anything like me, you have days where you really question whether this is true. You've got wilderness wandering days where you're saying, God, I can't possibly imagine how any of this can turn out right. I can't imagine how you would redeem suffering or hardship or difficulty or adversity and make any good out of it. I have those days. Actually, I have quite a few of those days. And those are the days when I need to pray. God, sometimes my faith is weak, but by your grace, you can make it strong. When I can't believe, you can help me believe. And I can be encouraged by Jesus' words that if you got faith, just a mustard seed, not much, that's enough. Enough to move mountains. And sometimes that's exactly what we need. I want to close this morning with a word of encouragement. I want to read just the last few verses about how even when it seems God is absent, he's not. This is what the last few verses of Exodus chapter 2 said. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. They cried for rescue from slavery. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Whatever it is you're going through, can I speak those words of encouragement to you? God sees, and God knows. God sees, God knows, and God is at work. Subtly, imperceptibly, but he is at work. Because everything that happened to Moses, it wasn't just about his life. It was about so much more. It was about salvation. And we serve, praise, worship, and love the God who saves. So I hope that word encourages you this morning. My hope is that as you go this week into life, whatever that may bring, you go with strengthened faith, faith that is growing in the grace of God day by day by day. Pray that you go with him in his power, in his peace, and in his presence. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.